Thank you for that. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is where we'll begin this evening. Matthew 20. I want to say again the blessing that this morning was. The music was really stirring and a blessing, moving to me. Enjoyed the mealtime beforehand. Always enjoy times together like that. Matthew chapter 20. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would be pleased now to move in us by your Holy Spirit and to help us to be thoughtful as we approach your word, and that we would learn, we would think, we would grow, and that we would be sensitive to the working of your Holy Spirit. Enable now to us to magnify you in Jesus' name. Amen. The days leading up to the glorious resurrection of the Lord shed a light on the state and the power of certain groups of individuals. And I trust you'll enjoy this evening as we take a look at these different scenarios and consider what was going on. Consider, too, whether you see yourself in any of these groups. And we're going to jump right in, but the events of the days preceding and including the resurrection revealed, number one, the blindness and unbelief of the disciples. The blindness and the unbelief of the disciples. You're in Matthew chapter number 20, Matthew chapter 20, and verse number 17, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, interesting study there, reference to himself, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, turn to Mark chapter 8. It's not the only time. Now, we know that the Gospels in some ways parallel each other, but notice now in Mark chapter 8, you're going to see three, and these may not be just the only three, but notice these three. It's easy to remember Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31 says, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, they heard that. Now look at 9:31, chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now turn to chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And this passage adds, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Now, so different people have different descriptions of what was going on. Why were they amazed? Why were they afraid? Some say that they kind of understood what was going to take place. I'm not for sure about that, though if you look at the preceding context, he had talked about, look at verse number 29, or verse 28. You know, Peter said unto him, Well, lo, we've left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So maybe in some way they were pondering that message. I'm not for sure, but if they were thinking about persecutions, you know, reward with persecution, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does that mean for us? And so as they were ascending toward Jerusalem, it says that they were amazed, and they were afraid, and their hearts, I don't know if it was a confusion, but there was something weighing on them. And during that time, then notice again verse number verse number 33, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, that's the third time we've seen it in three chapters that they've heard this. Now, that context showed a different state of heart, as it were, with the previous ones. But you think about that, and you think about his ministry and just the gravity and the frankness with which he told them. Is Sydney around? Where's Sydney at? Over here. Sydney, would you come up here for a minute? So imagine Sydney is my pupil, all right? And let's say I'm regularly investing in Sydney, and he goes with me on visits, and it's like I'm training him, and he's a protege, as it were, okay? And one day I say to Sydney, "Look, I just want to let you know that when we go out of this building, I'm going to be met by the Ministerial Association, okay? And they're gonna condemn me. And they're going to hand me over to the police department. The police department's going to beat up on me real bad, and then they're going to tie me to the bumper of a car, and they're going to drag me down the road till I'm dead. But in 3 days, I'm going to come back to life." Now, would that kind of seem like, what? Huh? What? I mean, you would be reeling in multiple ways. Like, they're going to do, and they're going to do what? And you're going to come back to life? What do you mean? That's pretty big business, right? How do you not understand that? How do you miss what's being said, right? Okay, good, thank you. That's what I need. So imagine how he would take that kind of information. What, you've been leading me, and you know, you've got this ministry, and you've been training me, and they're gonna do what? And you're gonna do what? That's quite the news. That's quite the news. And I want you to hold your finger here, but turn to Luke chapter 18. Stay in Mark. But turn to Luke chapter number 18. And look at verse 31. Luke 18 and verse 31. And again, it says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," specific place, "and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now notice, with shock, verse 34, "They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." How do you not see it? What can't you understand about that? Now it says it was hidden from them. Partially, was it the Lord permitting that? Well, you could think that, but I'm going to also suggest something else. If you turn back to Mark, and chapter number 10, and he had just given them this news, how he'll be mocked and scourged and spit upon and killed, and the third day he'd rise again. Now notice verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire." Now, you have to cringe a little bit at that request. "Yeah, Master, would you just promise to do whatever we ask of you?" "Oh, well," he says unto them, "well, what would you, what do you want that I should do for you?" And they said unto him, by the way, a cross-reference says that mommy came and did this, okay? So maybe they were in it together. It was a couple of these disciples and their mommy, okay, came to Jesus and tried to get a favor out of him. And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Now hold up. I just, you know, if it happened immediately afterwards, he says, "Now look, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be spit upon and mocked and crucified. And I'm going to rise from the dead." And they go, "Master, would you promise that we could sit in your glory on your right and left hand?" It's kind of shocking, isn't it? Maybe part of them missing what was being said was they were focused on what was in it for them. Because what he was telling them about this crucifixion thing and the mocking and the scourging didn't fit into the plan. They had a preset idea of what the ministry of the Christ would look like and how that might fall out to them and the benefits that they might accrue from that. I'm not saying that they weren't genuine believers. I'm just saying that they had a certain mindset about how things would turn out. And I wonder if that affected them being able to receive what he was trying to tell them, that no, things are going to look wholly different. Things are going to go south, as it may seem to you. It's going to get pretty violent. They're going to get physical. They're going to take my life, but I will rise again. They were preoccupied with their own glory. What he said didn't fit in to what they already thought. Are we ever like that? I wonder if we have our own predetermined ideas. And when Scripture begins to speak in a different idea, it just sort of goes in one ear and out the other. Or it just doing, 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 kind of, you know, bounces off us. We've read it 10 times, 20 times, and we haven't quite got it because we've got our idea. We've begun to formulate how this thing of life works and what God is like, but we have to be careful that as it's forming, we don't let it become too rigid where Scripture can't continue to mold our perspective of God. We can't be too preoccupied with our own wants and desires to say, yeah, sure, whatever, Lord, I'll tell you what I would really like out of this. Could you do something for me, God? And we get too caught up in what we want out of Christianity and not what the Lord's telling us is going to happen. So these events that led up to the crucifixion and the resurrection really demonstrated the blindness, the unbelief of the disciples. Look at, I think it's in Mark chapter 16. Jeff read it for us this morning, or led us in reading it this morning. In Mark chapter number 16, Mark 16 and verse 9. Mark 16 and verse number 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. As they mourned and wept. Now, if we had seen our Messiah crucified, there would be cause to mourn and weep, I would think, even had we believed that the resurrection would come. To see a man in such physical suffering, to sacrifice so much with the attitude of a lamb being led to the slaughter, but to be mourning on the day of his resurrection, it kind of seems to betray that they didn't see it coming. Then notice as we go on in the text, she went and told him as they mourned and wept, verse 11, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Oh, yeah, sure. Sure, right, Mary. You know, I mean, I'm not going to call you a liar, but I don't buy that. I don't know who you think you saw, but it wasn't him. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's wonderfully told in Luke, on the road to Emmaus. And their eyes were opened, and they finally realized that it was the Lord. They traveled back, and they told some of his disciples. Verse 13, they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. No, they didn't believe Mary Magdalene. They didn't believe these guys. And now, verse 14, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So they had heard it multiple times in a very clear and forward way. He didn't put it in some sort of parable. He didn't get it mysterious language. He said right up front, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be mocked and scourged and crucified and killed, and I will raise again the third day. They didn't get it. They didn't see it happening. And they wept, and as they, you know, as they walked on the road to Emmaus, they said, "Boy, this is the one we thought had been the Christ," and they took him and they killed him, and now there's some of us who say that the tomb was empty, and oh, what to think. It was an unbelief, he says, and a hardness of heart. It's the transparency of Scripture to show us what actually happened in the hearts and minds of these. Before we get too high and mighty in our condemnation of them, we need to take the admonition to ourselves as followers of the Messiah, as his disciples as well, Listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he's saying. Don't be distracted by what you think you want out of the deal, and don't say, well, you know, Jesus, that doesn't fit into the box. That's not what I thought was planned. Listen to what he's saying. Are we looking into his word and listening, following and listening to what he's saying? But it didn't just show the blindness and the unbelief of the disciples. Number 2, it showed the hypocrisy and the wickedness of the elders. The hypocrisy and the wickedness of the elders. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. I want you to notice that. They understood clearly that Jesus was teaching. And isn't that amazing that his disciples were like, oh, man, they didn't get it. It was lost on them. It somehow bounced off and went into the ether. The elders, the Pharisees, they knew exactly what he was saying. This guy said he would rise in 3 days, and we got to make sure that doesn't happen, okay? We got to make sure that doesn't look like it happened. And so notice Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as he's in this mock trial before the Sanhedrin, prior to his crucifixion and being handed over to Pilate, they're trying to find a charge against him. It's really shameful. It's embarrassing. They're trying to call forth witnesses, somebody to sound credible. In verse 48, they find a false witness that says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, it's not exactly... They didn't make it sound like a resurrection there necessarily. But verse 59 says, but neither so did their witness agree together. So that didn't really work there. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 60. Matthew 26, verse 60. Let's go to verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yet though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. A lot of people were auditioning for the job and maybe trying to make a false accusation. Nothing really panned out or sounded legitimate or met the criteria of two or three witnesses saying the same thing. At the last came two false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Well, that's interesting. They didn't say anything about the resurrection there. They made it sound like he was talking about the physical temple and maybe rebuilding a temple. In fact, that became their very taunt as he hung on the cross. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, something like that. Save thyself. Oh, you can destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. But I call it hypocrisy because when the rubber met the road and he had died and he was buried, they went to Pilate and said, this guy said he's going to raise on the third day. They knew exactly what he was saying, though it didn't really come across that way at first. But, you know, when I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and number 8, I have to say I think there was something they didn't understand. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2... In verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse, if you go to verse 6, it says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know the wisdom of God. They didn't understand the plan or the design, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's something they didn't understand. There's something that they didn't know. They didn't understand the wisdom of God, the design that he had set out. Had they known it, their actions wouldn't have been the same. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, remember Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them, what? For they know not what they do. There's something about what they're doing that they don't understand what they're doing. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't understand that they were killing Jesus. They full well knew that they were doing that. Maybe at the very least it means that they didn't understand all of the fallout. They didn't understand the gravity of what they were doing. They didn't understand all the consequences that would come to bear by them nailing the Lord of glory to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, part of that says, and this is the condemnation that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And they saw in Jesus that light, and he exposed their sinfulness, and he made manifest those things. And they hated the source of the light because it showed them for who they really were. They were wicked. They were evil. They were power hungry. And he was exposing that. And so they seek to extinguish the light. Maybe they didn't understand everything about the light. All they knew or needed to know, possibly, was that they needed to put that light out. John chapter 15, verses 22 through 25, in there Jesus says, If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Now the light is come, and it's shone, and it's taken the covers off and exposed them for who they are. But then John 12, in verses 40 through 43, and there he says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Say, well, that sounds like a judicial blindness from God. Like, they couldn't help it. He blinded them. But there's a passage of Scripture that says, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see. The idea is that they knew truth at a certain point, and they could see it for what it was, and they said, No, that's not what we want. They refused to hear. They didn't want to understand. They didn't want to believe in that truth. And so finally, he closed their eyes and he closed their ears so they couldn't understand and they couldn't see. And they come to the cross before the Lord himself and see all these amazing things going on. Their vitriol pouring out against him. And he says, they don't know what they're doing. In Acts chapter 3, look at Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3, let's start in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. How those words could sting and cut, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, I'll grant you that you were ignorant in what you did, but that's what you did. You killed the Prince of Life. You drove Pilate to give you a murderer instead. But it's interesting that he says, but I wot that through ignorance you did it. In Acts chapter 13, verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. He says in some way, there's some of you at least that didn't know him. Why? You didn't even know your own prophets. You go every week to the Sabbath and you listen to the prophecy and you listen to the things about the Messiah and you listen to the Word of God and you don't understand it. You're not taking it in. You're not assimilating it. So when the actual Messiah shows up and you look at the temple, you don't know him. Are we in a similar situation at times? We can come week after week after week and hear the word of God and walk out and not really know it. Not know how to put two things together, not know how to explain something, not to know how the Lord is working or to recognize his work when we see it. There was some level of ignorance there. And yes, they were to blame. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But there's this veil over their mind. In the reading of the Old Testament, the way they see it and the way they interpret it actually is a detriment, and actually it blocks their vision of the Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul, by his very own testimony, says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." But notice what he says, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." There's two sides to that. There's an ignorance and there's an unbelief. Had he been believing, had he listened to the truth, had he wanted to know more, maybe he wouldn't have been ignorant. But him, as learned as he was, as pedigreed as he was as a Pharisee, he says, "I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." In unbelief. So there is a hypocrisy there. There is certainly a wickedness. And you say, well, wow, in some ways it's so near, it's so similar to the disciples that the disciples didn't see either. They didn't believe either, because when the resurrection came, it's like they were surprised. They had to be upbraided for their unbelief. What's the difference? Well, the difference I would see is that the disciples understood who he was. The disciples, and he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, they say, "You're Jeremiah the prophet," or they say someone else. "Well, who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew who he was. They just weren't always listening. They didn't always see the breadth of the plan. They weren't taking in his words and learning as they should have been, but they knew who he was. But now when it comes to the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, they heard what he was saying sometimes, but they didn't believe who he was. It was turned around. It's like they had a clarity on some of what he was saying, but they didn't understand or weren't willing to believe that he is who he said he is. In Matthew chapter 12, begin to see a condemnation there. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is in his ministry here, and verse 22 of Matthew 12 says that they bring to him one that was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people, the common folk, if you will, were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" What are they saying? Isn't this the Messiah? This is the Christ. This is the one. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." When Jesus knew their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." What you're saying doesn't even make sense. "Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" Now look at verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Saying, we get from that the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm gonna suggest to you a view of this passage that concludes that the unpardonable sin was for that generation. Okay, was for that generation. You have seen me. You saw the miracle, and in the frank openness of that miracle, the people recognized it, and you made a conscious choice to say that the power of the Holy Spirit was actually the power of Satan. And for that, you cannot be forgiven. You have formally rejected, and you will be condemned. Now, there is a similar judgment in our generation. If you look at a passage as well known as John chapter number 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe, you're not going to be forgiven. And in this lifetime, if you resist and you push away and you choose ignorance and love darkness, the time's going to come when your fate is sealed. But that's not exactly what he was talking about in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 36 of John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 1 John, same author, but later in his letters, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 10, said this, 1 John 5 and verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. God gave a record of his Son. And if you refuse it, you've chosen your condemnation. You've sinned, if you will, in an unpardonable way at a certain point. But that's not exactly what he was talking about in Matthew chapter number 12. So we look at his disciples, and we have to at least draw out the lesson to say, listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he's saying. We look at the scribes and the elders and their wickedness, and we draw this admonition: understand who he is. Accept God for who he says he is. Don't buck it. Don't push it away. Don't wish that he were someone else. Don't grieve over the power that you may lose in understanding who he is. Don't grasp onto the reins of your life. Understand who he is and submit to that. Now, thirdly, I want to say that it pointed out something about a different group of people, the weakness of the Romans, the weakness of the Romans. In Matthew chapter 28, we're at the sepulcher now, and Pilate's set a watch. He sent actual Roman guards to watch over the site of a dead man. They've sealed the tomb at the request of the Pharisees and of the elders. And look at Matthew chapter 28. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance, now imagine this now, think, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. Have you ever been in a storm and it's pitch black out there? Maybe you're driving along and all of a sudden it lights up the sky, and maybe you almost wince a little bit, like, ooh, your eyes weren't ready for that brightness. Imagine an angel whose countenance was like lightning. It doesn't mean he was there and gone, because he's sitting on the stone. So to me, I say, well, that must speak to his brightness. The brightness of lightning is sitting on that stone, and his clothing is white. It's super white. And notice verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, as I was thinking about this passage, I think my wife and I were talking about it, and prior to looking at it, we both had a similar thought. Do you think that God kind of gave them a sleep? Do you think maybe they were guarding and a sleep came on them and they didn't realize what happened? Then I looked at the text. Look at verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. What's that saying? They were so scared they passed out. These are verified Roman soldiers. These are part of the military of the world power. They're guarding the tomb, and this angel comes, and they're so scared they shake and become as dead men. I don't think they were playing possum. Like,
Maybe he'll go away.
They were as dead men. What would it take? What would it take to make a trained soldier pass out from fear? Well, obviously it was this, but wow, they were terrified. And you realize that here's, again, the military might of the world power. Some of their soldiers, well-trained men and manly men, standing there to guard the tomb. It's nothing to the power of God. An angel comes down and they pass out. Next thing they know, they wake up. Oh my goodness, what happened? How long have we? Oh no, the tomb is, oh! Now they're in trouble. And so they go into town, they meet the chief priests or some of the religious elite, and they go, look, we'll pay you off here. Take this money. Don't say anything. If anybody asks you, say, his disciples came and stole the body, which would be an absolute embarrassment. It would be a ridicule to them. But basically, just make up a story. Don't tell the truth. And look, if this comes before your higher-ups, and it looks like you're going to be in trouble, and they would have been in trouble, we'll cover for you. We'll take care of it. And so this massive cover-up takes place because man's power is no match for the power of the resurrection. That Jesus, the angel comes down, rolls back that stone, Jesus comes out, and these mighty men faint. Do you think that you can withstand God? Do you think you can raise a fist? Do you think you're enough to tell God what you want to do? To make a watch over the Lord and make sure that he obeys you? Never going to happen. Power of God is amazing. And that's what we look at lastly, is the power of God. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, it says he was in the trial, and Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Tell me if you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, thou sayest it, but I'll tell you that you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And he goes on to kind of give a prophecy there. And they rent their garments and act like he's blasphemed. But I'll tell you, 3 days later, he told them loud and clear. Plainly, Romans chapter 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. They were asking him, are you the Son of God? And 3 days later, when that tomb opened up and that angel descended and the tomb was empty and they had to create a massive cover-up, they knew loud and clear, yes, he's the Son of God, or they should have known. Just one quick thought, by the way, for people who are unconvinced still. Oh, well, how do you know? How do you know his disciples didn't steal the body? There's a pretty easy question to that as we understand human nature and motive. Would any of you die for a lie? Would any of you go to martyrdom and go through torture if you knew you had the dead body and all of it was a farce? If the Jews had the body, you know that they would have produced it in the first 5 minutes. It would have been on the front pages of the newspapers. If the disciples had the body, why would they become martyrs? Nobody had the body. Nobody could produce the body because it wasn't there. And that's a strong testimony to the fact that in 2,000 years, nobody produced the body. It wasn't a great heist or cover-up. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we draw to a close. Ephesians chapter 1. As we think about the disciples and we say, listen to him. Listen to what he says. And you think about the elders and the chief priests and say, accept who he is. Accept who he is. And you think about the Roman soldiers and say, we have no power against him. And then we look at the power of God and recognize that he boldly declared on that third day that indeed he was the Son of God. Now we look at Ephesians chapter number 1. And we begin in verse 17. Paul's talking about a prayer here that I make mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and that ye may know what is the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. My prayer is that you would understand. You would understand the power of God toward you, the same power that we saw in the resurrection. Can you overcome a habit? Can you break an addiction? Can you be victorious? Could God make you something? Could God help you to witness to your neighbor? Could God give you strength? Could God give you grace in a tremendous tribulation? Absolutely. The tremendous working of his power, like you saw in the resurrection, same God, same power, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul says, I pray that you would understand the power of God toward you, that resurrection power. Might we understand that same power as possible in our own lives? What made a room full of doubtful followers turn into bold evangelists and martyrs? What set a city in commotion and the high priests to conniving? What caused the fainting of the Roman guard? It was one and the same. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the irreversible, unimaginable, unmistakable, insurmountable power of God on display in the raising of his victorious Son, the declaration of the eternal God to his fallen creation that he is powerful to save.